Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 2. Our sermon scripture this morning can be found in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it's interesting, I think, to come to this passage in the middle of March. It's probably almost always been the case that when you heard this passage read in church, you heard it in the month of December or in the Advent season or on Christmas Eve or on Christmas morning. So it may seem a little bit odd, but I personally am thankful that we will hear this wonderful, beautiful, well-known story about the nativity of our Lord Jesus, of his incarnation, of the way in which he came into the world, being born to a virgin in Bethlehem, perhaps without all the distractions of the holiday season that we so often have. And I'm thankful, even though it might seem odd to us as we come at this time of the year in our study of Luke to this particular portion of Holy Scripture. Shall we rise then, dear friends, for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 through 20, hear now the very word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Shall we pray and ask God's blessing now on his word? Let us pray. Father, as we come once again to what is, I'm quite confident, a very familiar story to all of us. One that many of us have heard from our own infancy. Read by the minister on Christmas Eve or by our fathers at home. This magnificent, beautiful, wondrous story of the Savior's birth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would kindle a fire within our hearts, that our hearts would indeed be inflamed with a vision of the glory of God in the appearing of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior of the world. And that we would take just a moment to ponder the meaning of that, what it means for us, for this world, for the cosmos, that there is a Redeemer, a Savior, Christ the Lord, one who has come to make all things new. So calm our hearts that we might focus entirely on you, and give us grace to that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see in Luke's narrative, this familiar story, is the way in which he begins his account. And he begins it in this way. And it came to pass. And then he goes on to speak of the activity of the emperor of the Roman Empire and of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. Real people in real places in real history. The story does not begin with the words of all those stories we used to read to our children when they were little. Once upon a time. Because this was no fairy tale. This is sober history. It is meant to be read that way. Announcing the entrance into this world of our Savior, the Son of God. In the modern era, we have come to understand that Luke was, in fact, a historian of the highest rank. And he sets his narrative squarely within real history and real people and real places and real events. He means to say to us, this actually happened. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The story before us, in fact, is about not just this emperor or this king, but about two kings. One sits on the throne of the greatest power in the world at that time, Rome. The second king sits not on a throne, but is wrapped in swaddling cloths and is found lying in a manger. But this little king, the humble king, is the King of Kings. He, in fact, rules over the king in Rome. He rules over this whole history. He is the eternal king, the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He rules over the world, over his creation, just as he has from the very beginning, and just as he will for all eternity. He rules over kings and emperors. He rules over lords. He rules over times. He rules over seasons and over places and over everyone and everything. He rules over the cosmos. He is the Lord. And so while the story speaks of an earthly decree, a human decree that is issued and then carried out by the Roman emperor, that all people throughout the empire should return to their ancestral city and be registered there in order to be taxed by the Romans, this decree is in fact done in obedience to a decree that took place long before, in eternity past, when God decreed that his Son would come into this world and do his work of redemption for his people, and that he would be born in a specific time, in the fullness of time, at a specific place, in the village of Bethlehem, for a specific mission, to save his people from their sins. Caesar Augustus was probably the most celebrated of all the Roman emperors. Historians tell us, they like to argue about things like this, that he may very well have been the most powerful man who has ever lived. When one takes into account the great political structure that was under his authority, the powerful armies under his command, the great amount of territory that at this time was occupied and ruled over by Rome, and the vast wealth and riches under his control. He was, depending on who you ask, either the first Roman emperor, unless one considers Julius Caesar the first. He was Octavian by name, and the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Not only that, he was Julius Caesar's favorite. So that when Julius Caesar was assassinated on the floor of the Roman Senate, and they read his last will and testament, he named Octavian as his principal heir. And thereupon, the Senate of Rome made him emperor and gave him the title you read here, Caesar Augustus, or Sabbatos, meaning the supreme, sublime, majestic one. A title that, incidentally, the Jews shrank from in horror because they believed that only the Lord God was worthy of the title August. At one point, the Jews actually were granted a reprieve by the Roman government from having to confess that Caesar was Lord. But if you were living in Rome at this time, that is exactly what was confessed of him. It would have sounded something like this: Kaiser estin Curios, Caesar is Lord. Blasphemy to the Jew and to the Christian. Augustus would eventually build a temple in honor of Julius Caesar and proclaim him divine and insist that he be acknowledged as a deity. But here, the true August One, the only one who was truly divine, the only deity, was in a manger. Because there was no room for them, we read, in the inn. Or better yet, we now believe, the guest room in a family home, which therefore meant that Mary and Joseph had to stay in the portion of the house reserved for the animals. For that is how ancient homes in Palestine were built. The house was all taken up, it seems, by family and guests, and they had to stay among the animals, not in a stable or barn so much as in the lowest level of the home where the animals stayed at night. But in obedience to the decree of Caesar, Joseph went up out of Galilee from Nazareth south into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So much history. The covenant, the kingdom, the promise that there shall be a forever king, a Davidic king, who will sit on the throne of David forever and reign and rule over a kingdom that shall have no end. And David brought Mary with him. The law did not require this of him, that he bring his wife to register for the tax. Now, we might speculate why he did this, why he should bring Mary on this long journey while she was pregnant and nearing the time for delivery. But the human reason was quite simple, I think, that he did not want her to go into labor and deliver the baby without his presence for many reasons. So he brought her with him. But the ultimate reason, the higher purpose, is that it had been decreed from all eternity. What a wonder that the babe be born in Bethlehem. As Micah the prophet had said, that out of the little insignificant town of Bethlehem of Judah, this small town, would come forth the one whose goings forth were from eternity. Joseph decides to bring Mary along. The august one issues a decree. A decree that only serves to fulfill the decree of the true eternal king. But notice how to bring Mary to Bethlehem, the master of all emperors sets in motion the machinery of providence and of history. Notice how Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, who rules over the greatest empire on the face of the earth, however unwittingly, serves the purposes of Almighty God. What can he not do for us and for his church? But our Lord was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. There was no room for them in the place where the family normally stays. Jesus comes into the world in humiliation, laid in a manger, no place to lay his head, something he would say as an adult, that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In fact, he never had a place to lay his head that wasn't borrowed from another, but not in a palace. Not wearing purple royal robes, not with the splendor of the earthly kingdom, does this king come. But with the shame and humiliation and meekness of being wrapped in simple, crude bandages and being placed in the very place where the animals eat. And this humiliation would spread across his whole life, and would lead all the way to the cross. What does it tell you, friend, about the nature of his kingdom? And what does it tell you about the nature of his mission? And what does it tell you about the nature of Christian discipleship? That Jesus came into the world in this way. That his whole life was lived this way. That it ended this way. In the shame and humiliation of a cross. Humiliation marked our Lord's entry into the world and his exit from it. And yet, that shame, that humiliation is balanced in our story by exaltation. For it did not please God in heaven that when Jesus came into the world that there should be no fanfare, no celebration, no jubilation, no glory. For there were, at that time, in that same country, shepherds living out in the fields with their animals, keeping watch over their flock by night in some kind of makeshift shelters. On those same Bethlehem hills where King David, as a lad, some 1,000 years earlier, kept watch over and defended his flock of sheep. And behold, now that's an attention getter in your Bible. Look, wake up, pay attention. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared and stood before these shepherds. These men who had worked hard all day, as they did every day. I'm quite confident they were somewhat grimy and had dirt under their fingernails. Some of you hardworking men do. I love seeing that. Maybe they had scars on their bodies from the times when they had to fight off the wolves and other wild animals who were trying to steal and kill and destroy their sheep. These tough men, who, by the way, did not have the greatest reputation at that time for integrity and honesty. Surely there were rustlers among them. And they were among the lowest evaluated and esteemed people of the land. To them, to such people, to rustlers, was the glory of the Lord revealed. And all of a sudden, without any prior announcement, without any other human warning, an angel of the Lord appeared. Heaven was opened. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. How do you even describe that? How do we even picture that this morning? We think, for example, of the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, that heavy, weighty, overwhelming, mighty presence of the Lord as he comes in mercy and power to be near his people. We think of how that glory once departed from the temple because of his people's sins. But they were promised that that glory would one day return, that he would dwell again in the midst of them. But we read that the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And just as always happens in the Bible, when the presence of the divine closes in on men, when the presence of the divine comes upon you, whether in the form of an angel or some other kind of theophany, divine appearing, these rough and tumble men were greatly afraid. Or some of you learned it as children from the original King James, they were sore afraid. Now, children, that's just a way of saying these guys were really, really scared. They trembled and they cowered. They were overwhelmed by what they saw. That's how it is when the supernatural invades our natural world and the normal course of our lives. The Shekinah glory of God. Nothing that these men had ever seen or ever heard or ever experienced could even compare to what they now saw. The angel was bathed in the glory of God right before their eyes. Who wouldn't be afraid? They were more afraid at this time than they had ever been in their entire lives. Can you relate? Have you ever been so afraid that you literally trembled and did not know what to do? Do not be afraid, they hear. This is apparently the most common negative prohibition in the Bible, where we are commanded not to do something, but not to do something. Do not be afraid. And what can make us more afraid than to come into the presence of Almighty God? Be not afraid. How many times did our Lord Jesus say this to his disciples? Do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Be of good cheer. And there is a reason. It's not just buck up. Don't be a sissy. Can we still say that? Be a man. It's not just that. It's not just have courage without any reason attached to it. In John 16, it's, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, the angel says, do not be afraid. Why? I bring you good news that shall be for all men. For there is born to you. Notice that, underline it. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Unto you, despised shepherds, unto you of little esteem, unto you is born a Savior. It's your Savior's birthday. The day your Savior is born. And not only is he your Savior, he is the Christ. They would have understood that. The Messiah, God's long promised anointed one. The Messiah is born. He is here. And he is the Lord. The Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, in Rome? On a gilded throne? No. In Bethlehem, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. You know, when we today hear the word Savior, the Greek is soter. When we think about Jesus as our Savior, about salvation, we tend to think of having our sins forgiven and escaping this world and these bodies and going to heaven when we die. And while I told you last week that the notion of a suffering servant dying for the sins of the people and granting them eternal redemption does not appear to have figured prominently in the minds of the Jewish people at this time, it is nevertheless the case that salvation could never have been reduced in the Jewish mind simply to forgiveness of sins and getting to go to heaven when we die. They did not conceive of salvation as we so often do, of becoming disembodied spirits and perhaps floating on the clouds forever. Such escapism would have found its adherence in the many streams of Greek philosophy, but not in revealed religion. Here's the thing, friends. If we're going to be honest about history and our study of history and theology, we're going to have to try to get into the minds of those whom we are studying. And the fact is, it would have never occurred to these people that their hope, their final hope, their ultimate hope, was that their souls would get to leave this present material world behind and go to heaven. In the ancient Jewish mind, further, religion was not some personal, private, marginal thing that could be separated from the rest of life. Religion was all-encompassing. It was what bound everything together. Life, culture, society. It had implications for politics and economics, indeed all of life. They would not have done, as we so often do today, to privatize religion and move it to the margins of life where we can have a private faith and a personal salvation and a personal Savior. But it does little, if anything, to transform all of life. I tell you, the Jewish mind did not work that way. It never did. For the ancient Jew, and therefore for the early Christian, what mattered, in fact, was not saved souls or being rescued from the world and taken to a distant heaven. And if this was the hope, it was nothing but a preliminary and provisional and intermediate hope. But what mattered was the coming of the kingdom of God. And in its coming, the coming together of heaven and earth themselves in a great act of cosmic renewal. A renewal in which human bodies were likewise renewed and would take their place in that new world. The hope, in fact, was for the renewal and transformation of all things, of this present world and us with it. The hope was for resurrection, for new bodies in a newly reconstituted creation. The hope was for total redemption soul, body, creation, world, cosmos. That was the hope of salvation in the Jewish mind. This is what they would have heard when they heard the word Savior. When they heard this announcement of the coming of the Savior. That was how they read their Bibles. The Bible was the great story of redemption, of God's covenant faithfulness, the unfolding of His plan, not as a disconnected set of moral stories, as we so often treat the Bible in Sunday school classes. The Bible was the story of Israel as a whole. It was the story of Israel as the children of Abraham, Israel as God's chosen people, chosen from the world, but chosen also for the world. Israel as a light to the Gentiles, the people through whom all nations would be blessed, a Passover people, a rescued from slavery people, the people with whom the one God had embraced into covenant, a marriage bond in which separation might occur, but could only ever be temporary. And there are, in fact, signs all across Jewish literature from this period that a great many Jews from many different backgrounds saw their Bibles particularly in this way. Not as a compendium of rules and dogmas, but as one single great story. It began in Genesis and Exodus, in Abraham and Moses. So that the Bible was not primarily a set of glittering fragments or snapshots of detached wisdom, but a narrative rooted in creation and covenant and stretching forward to the consummation of all things. It is into that reality, that mind, that way of thinking, that the announcement of the birth of Jesus came. For this had been very dark times in the centuries leading up to Christ's birth. And whether the people were reading Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, whether they followed the line of thought in Kings and Chronicles, or whether they simply read the five books of the Torah, the message was the same. Israel was called out by God to be different. She was summoned to worship the one true God and serve Him only. But Israel had failed drastically and had been exiled to Babylon as a result. And a covenantal separation had taken place. Prophet after prophet said so. God had abandoned the Jerusalem temple and the holy city to its fate at the hands of foreigners. And whenever you look in Israel's scriptures, the story is quite the same. A Jew from the Babylonian period onward, who read the first three chapters of Genesis, would see at a glance this quintessential Jewish story. And it went simply like this. Humans were placed in a garden. They disobeyed instructions and were thrown out. And any Jew who read the last 10 chapters of Deuteronomy saw it spelled out graphically. Worship the one true God. Do what He says. And the promised garden is yours. Worship other gods. And you face exile. And what a great many Jews of that time believed, and what the scriptures, in fact, make clear, is that the exile, in its theological and political meaning, was not yet over. There is still a restoration to come. Israel may be living in the land again. The temple may have been rebuilt. The sacrificial system may be up and running. But there is no king on David's throne. The nation is under occupation of pagan powers. They are not serving the Lord, to use Zechariah's phrase from last week, without fear. They themselves would cry, "We are in our own land again, but we are slaves. Foreigners are ruling over us." There was still a restoration to come, a cleansing, a salvation, not in the sense of forgiveness of sin merely, though of course it includes that, but of total transformation of the world as it presently is. So that how it is done in heaven is how it will be done on earth. This, and no less than this, was the Jewish hope. That's how they would have heard the promise of a Savior, of the Messiah, of one who is truly the Lord. Heaven drawing so close to the earth, heaven and earth finally becoming one. How fitting then that for such an announcement, heaven was opened. The glory of the Lord filled the Bethlehem night sky. And the great angelic host praised God and cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That is the hope. That is the future grace. That and nothing less than that shall be the final work of our Savior. Did you hear this week about the college cheating scam story? It was in the news the last several days. Apparently, allegations at least are that a very expensive criminal mastermind figured out a way to get the elite, wealthy children of celebrities into elite American colleges by charging exorbitant fees to falsify their applications. And they did things apparently as crude as put the children's faces on the bodies of athletes to make it look as if they themselves were athletes and would contribute to the school's sports programs. They had others take their SAT and ACT tests for them. In one case, at least, $500,000 was paid by a very well-known actress family to get her daughter into an elite college. One of these young ladies apparently is well-known. If you're into this thing, she has a video blog site, and I think it's now since been taken down, but on one of these postings, she had explained how, "I really don't want to go to college. I really have no plan on studying, but I want to go to the frat parties and the games on Saturday." But nevertheless, the family had gotten her in and figured out a way for her to get the status, do you see, and the privilege and the power of an elite degree without ever actually earning it or working for it. Easy to point the finger. There is a lot of futility there, vanity and emptiness. And many are pointing the finger. How dare they? And I understand that. And yet the Bible reveals something. That's me, in fact. And that's you. That's all of us. As I look honestly at my life, that's not what's wrong with the world. I am. I'm what's wrong I'm the problem. The gospel calls me to admit that. I put on airs. I pretend to be something I'm not. I'd like you to think more of me without me having to do anything. The gospel calls me to acknowledge that. That's why the death of Jesus on the cross is such great news. He came to save and to redeem and to restore sinners like me and to take away my futility and my vanity and my emptiness. People who are otherwise living lives of utter hopelessness and despair, to make something of them. That's why he came. You know, I've been told several times in the years I've been here, you know, it's only the minister's job to preach the gospel. Somebody should have told these shepherds that. What did they do? They went and told everyone. Do you know what we saw? Do you know what we heard? They told everybody that would listen. The glory of God. Heaven opened. Angels singing. Glad tidings of a birth. Come and see. In Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, write your eternal truth on our hearts that we might see in Jesus the hope of the entire human race and of all creation. The one lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and yet the only true King, the Divine One, invisible to the world, unable to be seen by unbelieving eyes, and yet to those who do believe, precious and full of glory. We thank you in Jesus' name.